Today's reading is from John 10, verses 22 to 39. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello there. It's good to be with you again, right? Good to see you. My name is Anthony Gambage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open in them to John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at, verses 22 to 42 here this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's printed in your bulletin along with the outline and questions for you that you can meditate on afterwards, but would invite you to follow along one way or the other. So as we press on, we're actually finally getting to the end of a pretty long season that we've been in this section where, I don't know if you remember me saying this or not, but between chapters 5 and chapter 10, if you could write one word over the top of these chapters, do you remember what the word would be that I've said? Conflict. Yes. Two of you are listening. That's amazing. I know more of you are listening, but conflict, right? It's been all about conflict for the last five chapters, and today is going to be no different, but today we're drawing this to a close, and we're going to begin to move towards the cross. Now, we've also been in a rather lengthy kind of set of stories, but they've been linked the whole entire time. It began back in John chapter 7 with the Festival of Booths, where essentially he goes and there's a water pouring rite and there's a lamp lighting rite. He said, "I am the living water and I am the light of the world." And then after that, he, in a way, uses this blind man to be an illustration of sorts of how he is that light of the world. And we talked about spiritual blindness. And then the conflict enters where these religious leaders are once again grabbing a rock and they want to kill him. And he basically says, "You're bad shepherds, but I am the good shepherd of the sheep." That was last week. You following along with where we are so far? So today is a continuation of that. You'll see verse 22. It says, "at that time," right? And so it's continuing on in a similar storyline. So let's talk about where we're at here today. We see that it's winter there in verse 22, verse 23. Because it's winter, he's likely inside in Solomon's, the colonnade of Solomon there, because it's cold outside. But they're at this time or this festival called the Feast of Dedication. And so we're gonna double click on that a little bit today, because if you haven't noticed, Jesus is really good at picking these festivals to show up that are sacred to God's people and saying, "Hey, I am an example of being the true fulfillment of these various festivals that you celebrate." And so that's where we're headed here today. And this festival, just to bring it into our modern context, if you're like, "Well, I've read Leviticus," which if you've done that, congratulations, it's a tough one. But I haven't seen this necessarily in the book of Leviticus. And that's because it's not listed in your standard list of feasts there. It's something that came a while after the Old Testament canon, we call it, was closed. But this was the beginning of what we now today call Hanukkah. And so that's where we're going to head here today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll keep moving forward. Lord, as we talk about things that they feel a little deep, unpacking a festival and seeing what you mean by terms like consecrated, I pray that you would help us in our hearts to simply be able to evaluate what do we set apart and consecrate most in our lives. And if it is not you, I pray that you would reveal that to us. And Holy Spirit, would you make yourself to us the one who is most worthy of being set apart? And so, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would work in and through your word as I preach this morning. And we just invite you to soften and open our hearts to what you would have us learn from your word. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the first bullet point that we're going to start looking into is this idea of what we set apart. What we set apart. And verse 36, you've heard me use the term already, it's consecrate. Verse 36, it says, Jesus says, the Father consecrated basically me and sent me into this world. Now, again, this is one of those words that I'm sure you don't walk around using on your day-to-day travels, right? I've consecrated this thing over here, right? That would be strange if you did, and hopefully you don't. I've offended you at this point. But consecrate is the verb form of the idea of holy, right? And so it's to make holy or to set apart, to sanctify, to give a particular purpose to. And it's often associated with this idea of it's the human attitude of reverence, oftentimes to something that's divine. So it's what we revere, right? It's oftentimes what we give ourselves over to. And so in this passage, even though it's not terribly overt, I think the timing of Jesus saying this actually points us to two things that we may see that are consecrated in this passage and maybe we can consider as well. One is places of worship, and then two, ourselves. All right? Hang with me for a minute. Places of worship. As I said, this is the modern version. This festival is what we would call in modernity Hanukkah. And here's what happened around Hanukkah, so you can understand this temple of, or this place of worship, or really it's the idea of the temple. In the early 160s BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, so remember that name, he was this Greek emperor, part of the Seleucid Empire, and he was a bad dude, okay? The last time you may have heard him mentioned in church was all the way back when we preached through Daniel. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel prophesies about this guy. It's alluded to, right? But if you look at 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which we would not in the Protestant church call part of the authoritative word of God, but it's often used to examine some of the history of God's people. And in 1st Maccabees chapter 1 verses 54 to 63, we see what Antiochus IV actually did. He goes into the temple and he hated God's people. He set up altars to other gods in the main temple worship area. On the altar of the Lord, he sacrificed unclean animals, which would have been a complete abomination to worship these false gods. He also hated the people of the covenant, God's people, so much so that he said, if you follow God's law, if you follow it at all, you will be killed in the most horrific of ways. Now, one thing that you can't undo is the circumcision of your child. And what they would do is they would basically say, if you have a circumcised child, you're going to be murdered, and so is that child. Also, if they did not see them, if they saw them avoiding unclean foods, they would be murdered. And I won't tell you how they're murdered just because of the mixed age ranges in this room, but it was hideous what Antiochus IV did to God's people. Now, you can imagine that this is somewhere that if you were an ancient Jew, it would be very close to your heart. It's the reason Hanukkah is significant. And so what eventually happened was God's people grew stronger and stronger, and through the help and leadership of Judas Maccabeus, hence Maccabees, listen to this nickname, ready? Judas the Hammer. Yeah, that's a good one. You should look into having that for yourself for some reason. Anyway, under his leadership in 165, 64 BC, overthrew Antiochus IV. And so that is when this rededication of the temple came on the scene. That was the lighting of lights. They call it the Festival of Lights, right? And so you'll see that as a practice in Hanukkah. But what's being set apart, what is being revered here is the temple, right? And it's the reconsecration of the temple. Now, here's the other thing is we tend to also set apart ourselves. Where did I get that from this passage? Well, when Jesus is saying things like, I and the Father are one, and he is calling himself God, there is a chance, a pretty strong one, that God's people who are hearing him say this have Antiochus IV in the back of their minds. Why? Because he also claimed to be God. You'll maybe remember that at the end of his name, it's Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Epiphanes basically means God manifest. Antiochus thought that he himself was the embodiment of Zeus, right? And so as they hear Jesus start talking about this, they're remembering this person who loves to love himself, right? Loves to elevate himself to the utmost. And you know, for us, you know, in an individualistic culture, a very individualistic thought is to say we came up with the idea of individualism. Antiochus was there far before we were, right? He was thinking, I love me some me many years ago, right? Here's some scripture proof of Antiochus and where he was headed. It says, out of one of them, and this is Daniel prophesying, came a little horn, and this was Antiochus, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And so this is just a picture of how self-absorbed and awful Antiochus was. Well, we had quite a few days as a family, so we're in that season of life now where we are beginning to do the college visit. So I know many of you have been there. It's quite exciting. We just got in last night. We went to Penn State, Maine, Pitt, Grove City, and back. But the most fascinating of tours was Pitt by far because we got to see places like this. I don't know if you've ever seen it. The magnitude of this building is completely shocking to me. So this is the Cathedral of Learning, right? That's what it's called, or the students call it Cathy, right? So this is Cathy, and essentially, here's what happened. The 10th chancellor, John Bowman, was coming back from a trip, and he got in a taxi, and he said, hey, take me to the University of Pittsburgh, right? And this is pretty early on. It's before the Great Depression is when this began. And the cab driver didn't know where that was. He's like, I don't know where this university is. And so he thought, well, that's no good. We need to put this place on the map. And so he, like many of us, thought, let's build a Gothic cathedral, right? And so that's exactly what he did. He built the tallest academic building in the Western Hemisphere still, right? And I will tell you, it is unbelievable on the inside. I mean, it truly is a Gothic cathedral. And then as we're standing outside and we're hearing all about Cathy here, the tour guide turns and she goes, and there's a church, and she points to the church right across the way, built by Henry Hines. So every time you eat ketchup, think of this church. That's the same family. And so basically said, Henry Hines one day for Mother's Day thought my mom would like a church, so I'm going to build one. Mother's Day's coming, right? Here we go. Save your pennies. So as she's talking about this church, it was fascinating. She's like, so they don't really worship anything in there, right? They have like sorority and fraternity parties out on the lawn. It's like a long waiting list for people to get married in there. But you can go in there and worship something. You can go in there and worship nothing. You know, da da da. And I'm just standing there going, well, that's dumb. Like, why would you have a church and worship? Not like, pick something, right? Come down somewhere, right? And I'm sitting there and I just started thinking, you know, in a way, they are worshiping something, or at the very least, these buildings are pictures of how we tend to consecrate something, right? Or make something most prominent. You know, for the ancient Jewish people, it was a place. It was the temple. For Antiochus, it was himself. For Bowman, it was education in the University of Pittsburgh. For Hines, it was his mom, right? It's sweet, right? But here's the question. Who or what do you consecrate? Who or what do you consecrate? What do you revere the most? What do you set apart the most to give yourself over to? Maybe it is the God of the universe. Maybe that is that which you lift up the most in your heart. And maybe a good exercise would be, how do I do that? Yeah, that's how I feel. Well, how does that look in my day-to-day life? But you know, if you're like me as we wrestled this week, you're going to find times where you're like, there's other things that kind of creep in and become big C consecrated things in my life. Now, can I just say, building stuff for your mom, that's not wrong, right? Things like that. So I'm not saying when we set things apart in our lives, it's bad. But when a little C consecration becomes the big C consecration, we've gone off the rails. And so maybe we evaluate if we've gone off the rails anywhere. Here's some diagnostic questions. One, start with Sunday morning. 168 hours in a week, half the time we're just trying to survive. We've got messages coming in from everywhere. We have 1.5 to 2 hours at most on a Sunday morning for most of us where we just sober up, gather together as a group of God's worshipers and consecrate him together as a group. Now I'll say this. The church is about far more than just Sunday morning. But it is at least Sunday morning, right? It is part of what the Lord has set aside for us to come together and just, sober up to who the most consecrated one is in the universe. So here's a diagnostic question. What is it that can very easily take the place of that worship? That 1 hour to an hour and a half in your week, what is it that you would be like, I could pass that over because of X? What is it? Is it sleep? Might have been on a day like today, right? Is it leisure? Is it our kids, their activities? Parents, can I just say this? We're training our kids what to consecrate, even on Sunday mornings. We're training them. How are we training them? Here's the second one. What about our stuff? Where are our offerings going? The whole bottom floor of Kathy there, right? It's all set up to honor the people who gave so much money during the Great Depression to build it. Their money was going to consecrate education. Where are our offerings going? That often tells us who or what we consecrate. What about our time? What does our calendar demonstrate? What about our talent? How about how we use our voices? By the use of our voices, what can people tell we hold most dear, right? Swifties, y'all use your voice to consecrate stuff. You know you do, right? Eagles fans, you got a song. What do we use our voices to most consecrate? Well, friends, I'm not asking you to evaluate this to heap on guilt and shame, but sometimes I think we do need to have a discerning eye of our own hearts to say, what do I set apart as the most important thing in my life and in my world, and where do I see it? Now, what Jesus is saying here is, I am the most consecrated one. I am the big C thing in the universe, right? The triune God, to be revered and worshiped above all. So everything else we consecrate has to submit to or come under the authority of him. And there's two reasons he really tells us here. The first one is a gift we cannot lose. And this is the first or second bullet point here. Verse 25, right? So here's kind of the thick-headed leaders, the Jews, they gather around him and say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus is like, oh, really? Like, I've healed people. He says, you've seen my works, right? That's what he goes on in verse 25 to say. And he said it time and time again. I am the Father one. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the only way. I am the salvation, right? And so Jesus is kind of like, oh, okay. So verses 26 and 28, or 26 to 28 begins to tell us about this gift, right? And that's where he begins to head. He reiterates this idea of a gift. Now, he's doing it in a confronting manner. I'm spinning it a little bit for us to just say, listen to the gift that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. In verse 28, this is really the point where we're driving at, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. So this is, I would say, in chapter 10, you can easily find 4 of the 5 bullet points of something we would call Calvinism or TULIP, total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Here's the one you can't find easily, although someone could argue that the people that you could probably see it in, the total depravity, are these leaders who Jesus is standing there, he's healing people, he's doing whatever, and they're like, nope, we don't like you, we don't want you, we have no pull towards you in the least. Total depravity, by the way, doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly could be, but it does mean that with every fiber in our being, we do not even want to pursue the God of the universe, to the point where he has to first pursue us. So that's the you. And this idea of unconditional election. And the reason I'm going there is where it says in 25, you don't believe me because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. What comes first? Being sheep actually comes first before hearing Christ's voice. And so what Jesus is saying here is there is a good gift that I offer in verse 28. I give them eternal life. I make them my sheep so that they will not perish. It means he chooses salvation for us. And it's by his volition alone, not by any foreknowledge of anything that we would ever do. He's not in cooperation with us. He chooses on his own volition. Irresistible grace means he uses the Holy Spirit to offer an eternal call that's impossible to resist. Here's a passage that talks about this in Romans 9. Because some people hear this and they chafe at it. I'm sure some of you are doing that right now. And Paul encountered this. He says, "What shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part?" Right, for this sort of thing, he says, "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" Now listen to this last line. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Friends, this offer of salvation has nothing to do with you or me. It has nothing to do with us choosing him sometime in the future. He goes, "Okay, I'll choose that one." Has nothing to do with our 000 point or our 0.001% of being a kind of a good person. No. It is 100% dependent on God and his mercy. Now this, again, is offensive to modern ears, in part because we think Jesus came to earth and earth looked more like the promenade down the promenade Starbucks over here in Upper Dublin, where people are just kind of put together and they're looking great. And, you know, if Jesus goes and reveals himself to them, they might be like, "Oh, okay, he's a nice guy. We're going to follow him." No, the picture is more of Jesus showing up at the Florence, Colorado Supermax prison, where people have basically chosen willfully to destroy, right, and turn away from God. Now, again, we're not as bad as we could be, but at our heart of hearts, we want nothing to do with Jesus. And it was in that precise place that he made us his sheep. Why is that important? Well, if there was any percentage of anything that we do, amazing grace is not that amazing. It's kind of mediocre grace. This is mediocre grace, right? If we bring something to the table, grace's amazingness diminishes. It goes on, 28. He not only saves them, he says, "No one will snatch them out of my hands." This is the idea of perseverance of the saints. By God's grace and perseverance, those who genuinely come to trust in Christ despite their weakness are preserved in the faith until the end. So no matter how weak our grip gets, God is saying, it didn't start being your work. It's certainly not going to end being that way. And the whole reason nothing's going to snatch us out of his hands is verse 29. "My Father who gave them to me is greater than all." He created everything. The triune God created all things, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're the same God. There is no created thing, including sin, right, that entered into a created world that will snatch us from God's hand. This is the basis for Paul in Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life," life was created by God, "nor angels nor rulers," created by God, "things present or things to come," past and future, created by God, "nor powers, nor height nor depth," he created that, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And because he created it, nothing will be able to separate us. This is the background of that statement that many of us love so deeply. But it's hard because it says, we bring nothing, but it's glorious because it says he is the one who gives us everything. It is his gift of mercy and grace. That's why Paul says in Philippians, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's his perseverance. If you've been around New Life Church or New Life Churches for a long time, you'll come across people who are pretty crazy about grace, right? They've been grabbed by it and brought in, and their hearts have been wooed by it. And it's because, not because they have this kind of "I bring a little bit to the table to salvation" sort of theology. It's because they have understood the complete spiritual and moral bankruptcy in their heart and said, "God has done nothing but shown me mercy at the greatest cost to himself." That's what makes grace amazing. I asked my wife if I could tell this story because it's always struck me. But when she was 10, she had come to faith at a young age. She was finishing up a Sunday school class, and they were talking about grace. And she was standing in the foyer of her old church, and she was just kind of getting worried in this wave of, oh no, like, what if I can out-sin grace? Just washed over her. And she had been thinking about something in her life that had happened that week where she found herself rebelling against the Lord. And her dad noticed that she had this look of consternation on her face. And he said, what's going on? And she was honest, and she told him. And you know what he did? He quoted this verse. He said, here's what Jesus says. You know, he died on the cross before you had ever officially accomplished your first act of sinful rebellion, right, on this earth. He died for you, and this is what he says in John. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And for her, that was all she needed. Now, I'm not even sure he remembers. She was like, I don't know if he remembers that moment. But for her, she's like, I could remember the feel of the room. It was just so impactful on my faith that from that point on, she felt like she could go to the God of the universe and confess her sin, because she's not going trembling in fear. She's going knowing that she's already loved, and whatever happened can't snatch her out of his hand. I think that spin of also saying he died for you before you even sinned in that way, right? It turned her away from legalism, right? I do, therefore I am loved. But it also moved her away from the ditch of license, which says, I've been saved by grace, so now I can go do whatever I want. You know, when you understand the cost of which Jesus paid to die to pay the penalty of our sin, we don't want to run back into the very thing he saved us from. It changes our hearts from being restless and racked with fear to that of rest and saying, hey, I am loved, therefore I do. And here's the last one. I'll be very brief on this, but there's a second reason why Jesus is saying, I am the one who is most to be revered. And it's simply because he's saying, I'm God. I am God. I and the Father are one. Verse 31, what did the Jews do? They picked up stones again to stone him. Now, why are they going to do that? Man, have you noticed this? These guys love picking up rocks. Like, they've done it every week. They're just kind of like, oh, you said something else. I'm gonna grab a rock, right? Why are they grabbing a rock this time? Well, when he says, I and the Father are one, it pushes against the core of an Orthodox Jewish person's monotheistic religion, right? Believing there's one God. It comes from the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. It is a very revered passage in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. So in some ways, these guys are being faithful Jews, right? They're going, okay, all right, it's on now. Get some rocks, right? Because Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, we know now that this is the development or the idea of the Trinity, right? And Jesus is saying, I and the Father, we're one. Same God, two, three persons, ultimately, with the Holy Spirit. And so he's just making a claim. There is nothing else in the created world that is worthy of being set apart more than the God of the universe. And that stands for you and me. He goes on, and there he's like, why are you picking up stones? And they go, well, it's not for your good works that we want to pick up stones. He's saying it's because you're blaspheming and you're making yourself God. And he says, isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? Here's what he's saying with that. He's quoting a passage in Psalm 82. Where basically the psalmist writes, I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Right? There is a high view of the image bearer of God, of every single one of us, where in a way, he's saying here, in a sense, you're little g gods, right? These co-regents with God under his authority. 1 Corinthians 6 says that humans are the ones who are going to judge angels. But probably Antiochus is coming to their minds. And he's saying, he called himself God too, but guess what? I'm different than all y'all. That's what he says in verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Jesus in the end is saying, hey, if you believe that people can be called little g gods, he said, and that's what your scripture says, and you don't break your word, right? He's saying, I am the most consecrated, the most set apart one, the only one worthy of your worship. And so, friends, that's what Jesus says. There is no other God apart from our triune God. And so I would just say, If you want to fix the problem of what we consecrate, if we find ourselves worshiping something, setting something apart as our utmost, apart from the God of the universe, what you need to do is you need to open up the Gospels. You need to bury your mind and your heart in what 38 says, his works. It's recorded right there for us to see. And he's saying, believe my works. How do you fix your mind and heart on what makes the God of the universe more worthy of our worship than any other created thing? Do you? You know our hearts are prone to wander. They are. Constantly going, oh, that car, that education, that money, that girl, that whatever it may be, we want to make those the utmost. The only way we will fight against that is to lean into the good gift of God's grace that he's given to us and to focus our hearts and minds on the fact that he and he alone, the triune God, are worthy of our worship. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, even this morning in my own heart, I sensed myself raising something like comfort, control, to the level of being the most consecrated things. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us humble enough to examine our hearts and to see where we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But I pray that you would woo our hearts back to you as we see the gift of grace that we cannot lose, and that we rest our eyes on you, the triune God, the creator of all things, whom which nothing will yank us from your hands. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.